All right, that's verse 43 to the end. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." Watch 51. And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now that's a good passage, a lot of instruction and spiritual things in it for us. Before we take up that passage and look at it individually and specifically that we have read, I want to call to your attention a couple of things about the earlier part of the Gospel of John, and particularly here in chapter 1. There are two things here that we'll notice, then we'll move on our way. The first thing that I want to call your attention unto is the various ways or names by which John refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we studied our Lord's most used designation of himself. The Lord spoke of himself as the Son of Man more often than in any other way or any of these names that we will mention here this morning. Son of Man. And he uses it again in our text here today in verse 51 and the very last four words, the Son of Man. But we notice that John, the author of this great gospel that sets forth the divinity of our Lord, upon whose bosom John would lean in the Last Supper with the Lord. John, the author, uses several designations of the Holy One that has been sent from God out of heaven. And let's look and mention some of them and find them. Number one, John calls Jesus the Word. The Word. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 14. He does so again in the first epistle, and he does so in the book of Revelation 19 and 13. And his name was called the Word of God. Maybe John's the only one that uses that title and designation of our Lord. But secondly, John also refers unto Jesus as the light in chapter 1 and verse 7. The light of the world, and our Lord referred to himself in that way. Number 3, in verse 18, chapter 1, he calls him the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Not was or shall be, but is in the bosom of the Father. And then comes the record of another John, John the Baptist. And we pick up the titles that he uses of our Lord concerning this word. The fourth one is John 1 and verse 20, the Christ, as he refers to the Lord as the Christ. I'm not the Christ, but there cometh one after me. And then in verse 23, in the fifth name, we find that he refers to him as the Lord. And then sixthly, that most famous designation of all from John the Baptist regarding our Lord, and that is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you have that in John 1:29, and you have it again in verse 36. And then there's a seventh way out of the mouth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord, and that is in verse 34, the Son of God. So in all of these seven ways, and we add another, eighthly, in verse 41, the Messiah, which is the Christ, literally the Anointed One. And then in verse 51, the Son of Man. So if I've counted right, there are at least nine ways and names by which our Lord is referred to here in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And our Lord is all of these, and they all refer to one and the same person. Now, the second thing that we notice about John's Gospel, a little peculiarity, I guess, is a little bit shorter. And that's how John, in his writing, marks out the days upon which a certain thing did occur. Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, that is, he saw Jesus coming the next day after that delegation from Jerusalem had come to ask John, who are you? But then again, chapter 1, verse 35. Again the next day. Chapter 1, 43. The day following. And even over into chapter 2, and verse 1, the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So those two things we have noted. Now as we settle in to our passage of study for this time, a point or two about the overall context of John chapter 1. I think, first of all, that we could, perhaps we should, include also verse 35 through verse 42, even though the events described happened on different days. And then, secondly, John's mission, that is, John the Baptist, his mission is bearing fruit as God has designed. He prepares the way for our Lord Jesus Christ to come and go among the people. And he did that by preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand and calling upon those that heard him to repent. He said this, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There cometh one after me, mightier than I, who is preferred before me, whose shoelaces I am not worthy to loose." In Luke 1, verse 16 and 17, it was foretold of John the Baptist before he was ever born of his mother, quote, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he," that is John, "shall go before him," that is Christ, "in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of many in Israel, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now this was his calling, and this was his commission. And he was so convincing about it that when Jesus came on the scene, John's disciples left him and became disciples and followers of our Lord. Now, thirdly, what we have here is a sort of first fruits of the public ministry of our Lord. He is here beginning to call and to gather unto himself a band of disciples. He will soon gather together those that will be his first disciple and also the apostles of the Lamb. And here they are, Andrew and probably John, the writer of the gospel himself, in verse 40. No, John hardly ever mentions himself by name. He identifies himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved and so forth. Then there's Simon comes into the band, verse 41 and 42. Then Philip is called in verse 43, and Nathanael is called in the verses that we read today, 45 through verse 51. And later, as the number of our Lord's followers and disciples grew, we read in Luke 6 and verse 13 that after our Lord had spent the entire night in a mountain alone and apart praying, then we read this: when it was day, he called his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So there's the circle of the apostle chosen out of those first or early disciples. And then Luke names them, all 12, including Judas, who would be the one that would betray our Lord. Now, those named in John chapter 1, I view these as a band of men whose heart the Lord God had touched, much as he did in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 26. And these people, the first ones called, are such as lived in hope and expectation of Messiah. They were faithful ones. Their hearts were toward God. They believed the Scripture. And so they looked for the expectation of Messiah. And when he came and they saw him and they heard him, then they recognized him as being the one put forth in the Old Testament Scripture. And their hearts were opened that this indeed is the Christ. Look at verse 41 again. We have found the Messiah, which is by interpretation the Christ. Look at verse 45 again. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. Now, suffice it to say, in that day, in that time, in spite of the sad condition of Israel overall, in their apostasy, their rebellion, their hypocrisy, and their self-righteousness, yet there were a few Jews, there was a small remnant, spiritual children of Abraham, who believed in the promise of God that he would send the Messiah into the world. A deliverer would come to deliver them, men such as Zacharias and his wife, who in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, quote, were both righteous before God, walking in all the ordinances and the commandments of the Lord, blameless, unquote. Again, in Luke chapter 2 and 25, Simeon was, quote, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, unquote. Mark 15:43, there was Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. And I mentioned Simeon. Notice this about him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26, an unusual thing. It had been revealed unto him by the Spirit of God that he should not see death, that is, that he should not die, not pass away before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simply put, he would live to see Christ come in the flesh and behold him with his own eye. And not only see him, but also hold the newborn one in his very own arms and bless God for it and make a great prophecy concerning him. Luke chapter 2:32-35. Even pray as he did in Luke chapter 2:29-30, having that promise, you will live to see Messiah. And then let now thy servant depart in peace in accordance with thy word. Listen to this. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Christ he saw, he held, he blessed. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Speaking of the Lord. The infant in arms at that time, on the eighth day, having those things performed according to the law. Then in Luke chapter 2:36-38, we read of another faithful saint, this time a woman by the name of Anna. And Anna was an aged Israelite who had lived as a widow for quite some time. And Anna stayed close to the temple. You could find Anna at the temple almost any time that you went there. And as Simon was prophesying over and about the little Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 38 of Anna, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, this is indeed the one of whom the angel said in Luke chapter 2:11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And thus, my point is, in spite of the fact that Israel as a whole lay in unbelief, practicing sickening formalism and hypocrisy, and living in self-righteousness, setting aside the Word of God for the traditions and the commandment of men, and following blind leaders who led them about. There were some, there were a few, there was a remnant whose heart the Lord had touched, whose hearts had received a work of divine grace within them. They had the Word in their heart, mind, and the promise of God. And they looked for a Redeemer to come and deliver Israel. I may have labored the point, but consider if Christ came and none received him. Consider if he came into the world and not any, not one, not some received him. What if none had believed when our Lord came? Well, it cannot be that the Lord lose any that were given unto him by the Father. And he has always reserved unto himself some that have not bowed the knee unto Baal. People like Simeon, Zachariah, Elizabeth, Anna, and Joseph, who by God's work and by God's grace quickly received and believed the Messiah when he appeared in their midst. And remember, he is but a babe in arms when some of these confessions are made. And so people like Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel, who believed without great miracles being seen from the hand of the Lord, believing in a man who was not yet greatly famous in the country or among Israel for all of his great works, early in the ministry of our Lord. Now, in verse 43 of John 1, the Lord is making his way into Galilee. And as he went, he called Philip. I don't think accidentally, but he called him to leave his trade, whatever that might be, to leave his family, his kins, and residence and so forth, and quote, follow me, unquote. From which it appears that the Lord called Philip directly, without the agency of a friend or a brother or a kinsman, as he did with Simon and Nathanael. Follow me. Now, this was not only a call to faith and salvation, but it was also a call to discipleship. And it was not a secular call or secular business that was at hand, but it was a spiritual call whereby Philip would be a follower and disciple of the Lord. And that's amazing, because he immediately followed one who had no place to lay his head, who had no resident of his own, no permanent place to live and to abide. Now, his call of Philip was no doubt no accident. The Lord did not pitch upon Philip out of a sudden whim, but we know that he knew him from the foundation of the world. He knew who he was, and he knew where he was, and he went there and he called him. In verse 45, Philip then is active, and he calls upon Nathanael, an acquaintance perhaps, kin I can't say, but he calls upon him, and he has a great message for him. He says, look, we have found the one that is written up as the Messiah in the prophets and in Moses. In other words, we have personally, in the flesh, in our midst, found, we have met, we have heard him that Moses and the prophets wrote about. And he describes him as being Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in verse 46, if we look, hearing of Nazareth, the youth of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, who resided for some time in Nazareth. And Nathanael's mind then takes up that name, and he puts the question to Philip, is there any good thing that can come out of Nazareth? Can it be that any good thing like this should come forth out of Nazareth? Shall we expect that great one to come forth out of Nazareth? Now we wonder, what put Nathanael in that frame of mind? Why call into question whether such a great one could proceed out of Nazareth? Why does he dismiss Nazareth as being the origin of good things? Well, I think there are two things that might have been working in the mind of Nazareth. Number one, it had a bad reputation. From what I've read, from Gill and others say, quote, the whole country of Galilee was held in contempt by the Jew, unquote. Not held in any great high esteem. It was an obscure city in some way over in the corner of Galilee and not with a good reputation from without. But secondly, Nathanael, a true Israelite, son of Abraham, may have remembered Scripture and what it said about Messiah. Scripture said nothing in the way of prophecy about connecting Messiah with Nazareth and the Messiah. They told that Bethlehem would be the place of his birth. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Malachi 3 and verse 1. He shall suddenly come to his temple. That would be in Jerusalem. And again in Jeremiah 3 and 17. Jerusalem shall be the throne of the Lord, while being silent on such things about Nazareth. Now consider John 7, 40, 41, 42, and verse 52, when others debated this question. John 7 and 40. Of a truth, some said, this is the prophet. They saw and heard the Lord. They saw his miracle. And some of them, as was usually the case, said, believed, and some did not. So some said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Verse 41, shall Christ come out of Galilee? That other crowd said another time, another opinion about Galilee. Verse 42, Has not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David out of the town of Bethlehem? And then verse 52. Search and look, they said, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They were not exactly right. Some of the Old Testament saints did. Nathanael is not of the same spirit, however, with those in John chapter 7. So in chapter 1, Philip bids him come and see. And Philip does. He does not rebuke or reject, does not argue, does not insult, but bids Nathanael come and see, that is, for yourself. Come see and come hear, and that for yourself. Seeing is believing firsthand, and hearing is believing. Nathanael, being of a gentle spirit, if I may refer to him as that, agrees to accept the invitation of his friend, even as Naaman, over in Kings, accepted the advice of his servant and dipped in the water of Jordan when he had determined to go home and dip in his own native land. But in verse 47, as the two, Philip and Nathanael, made their approach to where Jesus was, perhaps preaching, I do not know, perhaps studying or praying, but as they drew near where the Lord was, there was no need for Philip to introduce his friend unto the Lord. He need not say, Master, this is Nathanael. He need not do that at all. For as they arrived, as they drew near, perhaps within a voice range, our Lord said this, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. What a saying is that. In verse 48, this surprised Nathanael. It took him aback. He'd never seen the Lord, never been there, and yet here's one who identifies him and knows about, even calling him by his name. Not calling him by his name, but referring to him by his spiritual condition. An Israelite by birth and nationality, without any guile. How, he says, do you know me? How is it that you know me? And the Lord tells him, look at the answer. Before Philip ever caught you, before Philip ever called you or came to you or invited you, and then he adds something else, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Gill wrote in this that the Lord gives two instances here of his omniscience, that he is all-knowing, that he knows all things. Number one, his, that is, Nathanael's conversation with Philip. He knew about that. Before Philip sought Nathanael, before he encouraged him to come and to see, if not this is the Christ, before they spoke about it. And then secondly, he saw him on a special occasion when Nathanael was under somewhere a fig tree, whether to rest in its shade or whether to seek figs from it that he might eat, whether to meditate or to pray or to rest, we're not told. The point is, Nathanael would know what the Lord was referring to, a proof of his omniscience, that he knew him and that he saw him. He had been under a fig tree, and he remembered that vividly as the Lord spoke. It was true, but it does not mean that he was there when Philip found him, but he had been under a fig tree. Now, if I might, pardon a digression just for a moment, but let's notice a similarity in the Lord's dealing with Simon and Nathanael back in verse 42 of the chapter. And they brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So again, without any introduction or prior meeting, the Lord calls Simon by name, and he names his father, "You are Simon, your father is Jonah." Now, this was to Simon a proof of his omniscience, which means Christ is all-knowing, and he knows all and everything. He knows all there is to know about everyone. He knows what's in man, John chapter 2, 23 through 25. You remember, if you would, how amazed the Samaritan woman was that she had met a man who, quote, "told me all things that ever I did," unquote. You'll find that over in John chapter 4 and verse 29. And she concluded from that, this must be the Messiah. "A man told me all things that ever I did. This must be Messiah." A man she'd never met before, but she recognized him as being a Jew by nationality, John 4 and verse 9, but a complete stranger, a passer through, an itinerant stranger, and yet he details everything about her past life. He told her everything that she had ever done. He exposed her for her sinful way of life. She had had 5 husbands and now had 1 common law, not her husband, with a man she was not married to at the time. Now, to apply this, his unexplained insight into this, her past, put the strong thought in their mind, is this the Christ? When he has come, he will tell us all things. John chapter 4 and 25. How could this be? This must be the Messiah. Now let me say something else. It is a most sobering thought, perhaps the most sobering thought that we might ever have, to know that God knows everything about all of the people in the world. He knows every act. He knows every word. He even knows every thought. He knows every motive. He knows every sin. I think of that great passage in Psalm 139 and verse 2, when the psalmist said, "Lord, you know my down-sitting and you know my uprising. You understand my thoughts from afar off." And in verse 4 of that same chapter, "There's not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but that you know it altogether." And then in verse 6 of that same chapter, the thought of this overwhelmed the psalmist, and he said, "It's too much for me. I cannot take it in." But back to John chapter 1, the Lord and Nathanael, and now the confession that comes out of him. The Lord called him an Israelite in whom or without guile. Now that doesn't mean he was sinless. It doesn't mean he was a perfect man and without sin. But he was sincere and he was a man of belief and he held to the scripture and he looked for Messiah. J.C. Ryle called him this, quote, "an honest Old Testament believer," unquote. That is, he fully believed the Old Testament by divine revelation and faith. He understood the promises of Messiah. In other words, he was no hypocrite. He was not self-righteous like most of the Jew at that time. And David Brown described him, quote, "ready to follow wherever the truth might lead him," unquote. Wherever the truth took him, this man was of a mind to lead. So his confession then, in verse 49, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Ah, dual title, Son of God, King of Israel. Nathanael makes essentially the confession of Simon Peter that he would make in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John the Baptist, John 1:34, of those saved from the storm in Matthew 14:33, you're the Son of God. The centurion who presided over the crucifixion of our Lord said in Matthew 27:54, of a truth, this was the Son of God. Martha, a great friend of Christ, John 11:27, thou art the Son of God. Now, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus called for him to be crucified for calling the Son of God, himself the Son of God, in John 19:7. When the Jews heard that, they said, that's blasphemy. He don't deserve to live. Put him unto death. Now, the last two verses of John 1 are interesting. Let's look at them. Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Nathanael. Remember, Nathanael said, Son of God, King of Israel. I believe, in other words. Now, watch this. The Lord asked him a question. Because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? In other words, you believe on the credit of the fact that I saw you under a fig tree, and it was true, and you were there. Believest thou? Then he says this, you are going to see greater works or things than these. In other words, you believe for hearing me say you were under a fig tree, which was true. Now, you believe credit on that, but you are going to see greater things. Now, as our Lord answers Nathanael, I don't think it's a rejection of Nathanael's confession, and I don't think that it is a rebuke for believing so easily and so quickly, if I may use those words. Upon first contact, he believes and believes immediately and believes rightly, Son of God, King of Israel. Now, there are many in Israel required a sign of our Lord. They said, if we see a sign from heaven, we're not going to believe. But Nathanael believed at hearing the Lord's knowing about him, while Thomas would only believe that the Lord was resurrected if he could put his hand in the wounds that our Lord suffered at the cross, John 20:25. Whereas, unless I see for myself, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that. And while the Lord commends Nathanael for believing so easily and so quickly and upon such easy term, the Lord promises him greater evidence that he is the one Moses and the prophets spoke about, wrote about. Verse 50, let's read it. Heaven opened and angels coming. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. Now, that title, the Son of Man, this carries us back to Jacob's vision, in a way, in Genesis chapter 28. We mentioned it last Sunday. Jacob had a vision when he was on his way to Paddan-Aram, and the ladder, you remember, from heaven to earth, and angels were coming and going on that ladder in his vision. And this was mystifying to Jacob and a great experience in his life. Angels coming and going upon the Son of Man as he takes the place of Jacob. Now, the question comes, is this literal? Will it be literal? Or can it also be mystical? Is there a New Testament record of this actually occurring in the life of our Lord? What period of time is meant? His time on earth, his glorious coming in the clouds of glory, Matthew 24:30. Expositors, I found, are all over the place on this passage or verse of the Scripture. So how am I going to settle it? And one thing we might agree on, that the Son of God is the only one that can span the distance between God and man, between heaven and earth, between a holy God and a sinful man. Now, in that, He descended into the lower parts of the earth and then ascended again to the right hand of God. You have that in Ephesians 4, verse 8 and 10, but it is taken out of the Old Testament. He's come from God, He went to God. John 13 and verse 3. He came down from glory in heaven, even though in His humanity He lived an itinerant life in the world. No place to lay His head, no home did He own. And yet, after His death and His resurrection, He did ascend into heaven. And may I say, He is the only way into heaven. No other way is there into heaven other than Christ. Now, as for Christ and the angels ascending and descending upon Him, at His birth in Luke chapter 1, the angels there were rejoicing and singing. When our Lord was baptized, the glory of God came down upon Him and a voice from heaven. And when He was transfigured again, there was the glory of God and the brightness of Him that appeared. When He suffered in agony in the garden, angels came and ministered unto Him and sustained Him as in the wilderness. So angels coming and going upon the Son of Man. Angels are mysterious to us today. They do not appear in visible form as they did on occasion in the Old Testament. But how do we know what that the angel? Because they're said to be spirits that shall minister to the heirs of salvation in the first part of Hebrew. So those angels go and they come by, through, and upon Christ in some way that I am limited to explain unto you. But He said, you shall see heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Thank God for that. And the work of Christ as He begins to gather that band of men that shall be His disciples early and His apostles during His ministry and after He is ascended.